Please turn, if you would, in God's Word to Genesis chapter 45. And our study is going to be primarily in Genesis 47 today, but we need the context of Genesis 45 and the end of Genesis 46 to get a running start. Genesis 45, for those of you who haven't been with us in these series here, we've been going through the book of Genesis And lately, we've been looking at the story of Jacob and his sons, in particular, Joseph. It's one of the most well-known stories. Genesis 45 may be the most powerful and the most dramatic scene, not just of this story, but of any Bible story. It's in the second, it's the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world, Joseph, who is revealed to his brothers. And it's a powerful moment when Joseph doesn't use the power that he had against those who would so hurt him. God gives Joseph the power to forgive them and to welcome them back as brothers and to be used by God in his purposes for these brothers who would become the nation of Israel. But before Joseph's father, Jacob, hears about this reunion, Egypt's king does first. Genesis 45, verse 2 says, Joseph wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Now, verse 16. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brother had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with the goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And I want you just to pause for a moment there and consider that this is in a famine, and this is grace. This is amazing grace from God through a pagan ruler who is blessing the people of God here, giving them in this great and severe famine the best and most fertile land to eat of its fat. And if you were to go back to chapter 43, verse 32, we get a little bit more insight into how clearly this is God's hand. This is not the would have not been the natural tendencies of Egyptians towards Canaanites in particular. Hebrews, Genesis 43, verse 32, the Egyptian servants served food, it says, to Joseph first by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Others say it was detestable to them. It was an abomination to them for them to even consider eating with a Hebrew. Egyptians didn't live side by side or closely with Hebrews. They couldn't even eat with them. Whatever their prejudice or racism or whatever it was, having a little bit of that context there makes the Egyptian king's proclamation even more amazing. Not only can you live with us here in Egypt, but you Hebrews can have the very best of all of our land. We find out later the worship of the Israelites was detestable to the Egyptians. And apparently, the Israelites were tempted to detest the Israelites in return, because God has to tell them in the law in Deuteronomy 23, you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Apparently, they were tempted to hate them in return. God reminds them they had dwelt in Egypt. And Genesis 46 reminds Israel that their great hero, Joseph, had married an Egyptian. God's family plan has no ethnic restrictions or room for racism or divisions. Now look at Genesis 46, where we left off last time. Genesis 46, verse 20, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And just to remind you, she is from the heart of the African kingdom of Lower Egypt, from a family high up in its ranks. But it was recorded by the Jews that she converted and shared the faith of Joseph. This text here doesn't mention that, but the names that they gave their boys were both Hebrew names about their true God, declaring their true identity, declaring their true people in the midst of this pagan land. And next week, we're going to see how these half-Egyptian sons are adopted and are welcomed fully into the family of Israel, and they even become tribes of Israel. The original family of faith in Genesis, I would just remind you, included blood from Africans, from Arabians, from Syrians, Canaanite blood, and blood from the area of modern Iraq, all in the first few generations of the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons. That's the mix of all the different families that have already been brought into the family of faith. And the boy who's most known for his coat of many colors as a man, he's going to see God's multicolored grace extend to many colors and cultures of people through his family, and more to come in the future. And we'll talk about some of that next week. Now we're about to see the face-to-face reunion of Jacob and his beloved son. 22 years after he thought he had died, Jacob had given him a colored robe, or the idea could have just been a royal robe. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was something that showed his special favor and love on Joseph, and it also communicated his high hopes for his son. But Jacob had no idea. Never in his wildest dreams would he have imagined that this son, who he thought was dead, would become the prime minister of Egypt. In essence, in reality, the most powerful man in the world. Pharaoh kind of really gave him the power, and he was really running things, the mightiest nation of their world, and that this man would be welcoming Israel on a royal chariot. Look at verse 29, chapter 46. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. That's in Egypt's best land. When you've seen the maps, you come down from the land of Canaan into Egypt. Goshen is the land that's there. It was later called the land of Ramses. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know that you are still alive." He's not impressed with all the things that he sees in Egypt or all the things he sees about Joseph. His words are really similar to Simeon's words when he gets to see the precious little special boy, Jesus, in the temple, and he says, "Now let me die, let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen this special son who God was going to use for the nations." And this special son, who is, of course, not the Messiah, this special son, though, would be used for many, to bring blessing to many nations and really to be a picture of the Messiah. This was not in Jacob's wildest dreams. Joseph had had some wild dreams. As a boy, he had dreams about his brothers and his father bowing down before him. But this is a dream come true, if it even was a dream to his father. And both bow and fall on each other, and both weep in big tears of joy. This is a moving scene. This is a beautiful picture. But it's not the end. Joseph now prepares Israel to meet Egypt's king, and that's really going to become now the subject. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls and says, 'What is your occupation?'" He's speaking to his brothers. "You shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order," and he says, "say this, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so we see another thing that was an abomination to the Egyptians, and that was the work of the Hebrews in the fields. Apparently they always had foreigners do this. It was an abomination to them. We're not sure why, working with animals in the field. But this takes us to our text. Israel, before the king of the greatest empire in the world at their time. Chapter 47, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." He's about to make them royal employees. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil, or it could be unpleasant, have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. In other words, there wasn't food being produced by the land. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph bought the money into Pharaoh's house. And just to remind you, there had been 7 good years where Joseph had been saving up for this occasion. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and your fifth and 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day. To this day probably means to the day of Moses writing the first 5 books of the Bible. That Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, we live in quite a different time than this, and as you read, especially verses 13 through 26, this certainly isn't the sort of government we have in our country. This is more like a feudal system of serfs and lords in the Middle Ages, where they worked the land in exchange for their protection and their provision. It was a system that did last for many years, even longer than democracy has lasted. This text, though, isn't a prescription for how to do government. This is a description of what happened in very difficult and very desperate times. It wasn't Joseph who came up with the idea in verse 19. It was the Egyptians who decided to be servants of Pharaoh in exchange for an opportunity to live and to work. This is often how it worked for destitute people in ancient times. And so it says Joseph does buy the land in verse 20 to help them survive the severe famine. But he also, in verse 23, gives them seed to sow the land. In a place where a more corrupt ruler could have exploited it, he is really being generous to these people. There's a tax of 20% only of what they worked for. They could keep 80% for themselves. With taxes today in our country on state and federal levels and sales and property taxes and other taxes and fees placed on various things, when you add those up, U.S. taxes can be higher than that. But in ancient times, taxes could be 40 to 60%. Joseph's 20% here is kind. He could have just forced them all to, for no pay, build pyramids and things like that, but he is actually blessing them and being gracious to them. And it's very clear in verse 25, these people didn't see Joseph as an oppressive dictator. In verse 25, they are praising Joseph for rescuing them and blessing them. And so we could spend some time looking at some of the things in terms of their economy, but I don't think the main point of this chapter is government. I think the main point of this chapter is God and his blessing in and to these people. God blesses Israel in Egypt, and God also blesses Egypt by Israel. Look at verse 27. Again, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained, this is Israel, gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And so we see some little indications of God's grace and blessing to his people. One of those is that, remember how old Joseph was when he was taken off as a young man, as a slave to Egypt? He was 17 years old. Jacob had Joseph for 17 years in Canaan, and now God graciously gives him 17 more years together with his son. There's some other neat things, and really the end of the chapter ties in with Genesis 48 for next week's message, but one of the things that stands out in those verses I just read, in this worldwide famine, when so many people were dying, God blesses Jacob, who lives through it to age 147, in this land where people can't find work. Pharaoh puts the Hebrews to work. He gives them the job of personal honored stewards and shepherds of his royal flocks. There's no food for Egypt, it says in verse 13. But in verse 12, Israel's family, all of them, has all the food that they need. In this land that was barren, Israel, it says, was fruitful and multiplying greatly. In verse 20, these Egyptians are losing all of their possessions, but in verse 27, it says Israel is gaining many possessions. And by the next book, Israel is going to go from these 70 or so, and there were wives and there were others probably with them, but he's going to go from about 70 core people to over 2 million people in just 400 years. As we think about this and we think of God's blessing on his people, we need to even pause by way of application, and we need to praise the Lord for his blessing on us far beyond much of our world today. Much of our world today, comparatively, is in a famine and is in great and desperate conditions, and we are incredibly blessed, all of us in this room. We need to praise the Lord for his blessings upon us and be thankful for those things. And I think there's something else big that's happening here that a lot of people miss and that I want us to see today in the bigger picture of biblical history, and that is that God blesses Israel in Egypt. God blesses his people, and we certainly see that, and there's different ways that he blesses. He doesn't always bless his people in such a fruitful time as this, but that's not all that we see in this chapter here. God also blesses Egypt because of Israel. Pharaoh, as the representative of Egypt, blesses in these financial ways Jacob, the representative of Israel, and then Jacob blesses Pharaoh in this passage twice, in verse 7 and in verse 10. It says it again. It's a double blessing. It's an emphatic blessing. Israel blesses Egypt. Egypt had blessed Israel financially. Egypt is going to be blessed by Israel, not just physically, but spiritually. And I would argue prophetically as well, and even grounded in the events of Genesis. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. But right here in context, why do I say that in terms of the future? Look at Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses, it's the same language, Jacob blesses the sons of Israel. Genesis 49, verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come," or the New King James has "the last days." And then this whole chapter is a prophecy about the future of the tribes of Israel, and each of these prophecies came true. Jacob's blessing was not just nice words. It was not just nice wishes. It was not just, you know, I wish the best, God bless you, something like that. He is speaking, when we see Jacob blessing and the patriarchs giving blessings, they are speaking as the mediator of God's blessing, God's prophetic blessing. Look at verse 10 of chapter 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The him is Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus extending to the end times. And in verse 28, after all the blessings he gives here, he says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them." Same language of Jacob blessed Pharaoh, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. So go back to chapter 46, and with that in mind, the blessings that are spoken of in these contexts are spiritual and even can be prophetical. Genesis 46, verse 7, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh." What's he going to do? Is he standing now before Pharaoh the king? It says, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Same words and language as Genesis 49. Verse 10 again, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." Before Jacob blesses Israel's 12 tribes and the leaders of Israel's 12 tribes, he blesses the leader of Egypt first. Two times he blesses Pharaoh. This is a double blessing, again, an emphatic blessing. And in Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing isn't just on the future of an individual, it's on the future of the people who are represented by that individual. Example, the tribe of Judah, for example. His blessing is not just on Pharaoh, it is on Egypt and on Egyptians to come. God, in his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is repeated several times in Genesis, he says this statement, "I will bless those," that's plural, that's peoples, "I will bless those who bless you." And he speaks of even nations and people who would be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and through their descendants. Peoples and nations that blessed Israel, even through a representative of their people. Those people are promised blessing with Israel. And we're going to see some of those blessings. And those promises, again, extend to nations in Genesis 12, verse 3. This is what Kent Hughes writes on this point. "Pharaoh had first blessed God's people with his generosity. He had spared and promoted Joseph. He had personally invited Joseph's family to Goshen. He had sent grain to preserve them and wagons to transport them to Egypt. And when they arrived, Egypt had received them royally. Through Joseph and Jacob, the promise of Abraham was being fulfilled. Pharaoh's immediate response was to give Israel the very best land, which unwittingly," in other words, Pharaoh didn't realize this, "was bringing further blessing upon Pharaoh and his people." Fulfilling Genesis 12, verse 3, God's promise to bless people or nations who bless Abraham's seed. So in the throes of a deepening world starvation, God prospered his people. And his people were going to begin to include people beyond the clan with Abraham. And he says, "Who but a young man in a coat of many colors could have ever dreamed such a thing?" And he says in his picturesque words, "Now the picture of God's blessing was poised to pour out blessings upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt, and Israel." The title of this message is Blessing on Israel and Egypt. In our study, we'll have two parts. We're going to look at Egypt's blessing on Israel and then Israel's blessing on Egypt. Let's start with Egypt's blessing on Israel. Going back to verses 5 through 12, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. If you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And then verse 11 says, "Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." And you understand, as we speak of people blessing others, that ultimately God is the one behind all blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. God, we speak of God's providence, and the English word provide even comes from providence. But it's not only what he provides, and we can speak of God's providence and his providing through normal ways outside of miracles that are contrary to nature. God providing in all things, but it's also God guiding in all things, including the hearts of kings. The hearts of a king, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The most sovereign people on earth, like Pharaoh, for God to turn their heart, it's like us having a little bit of water and just turning our hand this way, or we can turn our hand that way. Romans 9 says, "He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." Maybe you've heard the saying, the same sun that softens the clay also can harden the wax. Or maybe it's the other way around. The sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. If God wants Israel to bless Egypt, and if God wants to bless Egypt with Israel, God can turn Pharaoh's heart in that direction. If God wants to turn Pharaoh's heart another way, he can. In fact, just a few chapters later in the start of the Exodus, there's really a comparison and there's a contrast with the later Pharaoh as Israel leaves. Vodi Bakum brings some of these out. As Israel enters into Egypt, Pharaoh allows them to from a softened heart. As Israel later leaves and goes out of Egypt 430 years later, Pharaoh also lets them, but from a reluctant and hardened heart. And we have to keep in mind also the tension of his responsibility, God's sovereignty. It says, I think, 9 times that God hardened his heart. It says another 9 times that he hardened his own heart. Pharaoh wasn't a good guy who meant well, but God hardened his heart. God hardened him in a judicial way in his already sin-hardened heart. God's providence used a famine on nature to bring Israel into Egypt in Genesis. Later, God uses plagues on nature, which were miracles, not just providence. Those were miracles on nature, and he uses that to get them out of Egypt. In both of those cases, Israel's mediator, Israel's spokesman, was someone who had lived in Pharaoh's house for many years. Joseph, in the first case, and then Moses, who had both lived in the palace of Pharaoh for many years. On their way to Egypt, the first time, Israel stopped at a holy place to worship in chapter 46, verse 1. When Moses is trying to say, we need to go out from here, it's to go to a holy place to worship. We need to go to worship where God wants us to, in his land, in the holy place. When Israel enters Egypt, Pharaoh sends chariots to him. He sends chariots to bring them. When Israel goes out of Egypt later in the Exodus, he sends his chariots again, but this time it's to try and bring them back or to destroy them. In Genesis, Egypt gives its wealth to and it gives its support to and blessing to Israel as they enter. It gives them some of their goods. It gives them some of their possessions. And then on their way out, they also go out with many of the possessions and many of the goods of the Egyptians who are giving to them. And this time they're giving them to them for fear of their great and greater God. They plundered the Egyptians, it says. And the people were even willingly giving them of these things. And you see these things coming full circle in God's work. This is in the providence of God. These things are not coincidence. These things are the providence of God's plan. And there's bigger things in his plan than we realize sometimes. Egypt first blesses Israel willingly. And later they bless Israel unwillingly and unwittingly. But ultimately, it is the providence of God. It is God's blessing through this all. It is the providence of God softening and hardening and blessing as he wills. And his will was never just for a small clan of a bunch of Hebrews. His will was for many nations. Look at verse 27, though, to see God's blessing first on the nation of Israel. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And so one writer explains it this way: Israel's prosperity far outstripped that of the Egyptian. Not only did they gain possessions, they were also fruitful and multiplied greatly both during the famine and after. From the beginning, Israel so flourished that one day it would force their persecution and exodus. So a writer named Walton says, the time in Egypt is not an interruption of the covenant. It is an incubation of the covenant people. It's not an interruption of God's covenant plans and his covenant people. It's actually the incubation. In other words, in an embryonic form or a growing and small way, this is where God is going to be calling forth his covenant people. And some of his covenant people are going to be people from this very land of Egypt. Egypt was a foretaste of the ultimate blessings of Canaan, where the land and its fatness would be theirs. Very similar language used of the future. So God used Egypt to bless Israel with provisions, with possessions, producing many children, and also preserving them from pagan culture. And this is something we may not always think about, but because the Egyptians were prejudiced, separatists, because they couldn't even eat with the Hebrews, because their work was an equal abomination to the Egyptians, the Egyptians and the Hebrews are not going to intermingle, and they're not going to intermarry. Israel, in God's providence, was enabled to develop as a distinct nation instead of just blending in with and becoming like the pagans around them, which was what was starting to happen in Canaan. Genesis 35 tells us that in Shechem, they murdered the whole place. They looted everything. They looted all of their, or actually chapter 34, they looted their idols. In chapter 35, Jacob has to call a family meeting together and say, we need to get rid of our idols. We need to bury our idols. We can't be like these pagans around us. They had been living just like the pagans and taking revenge for the rape of Dinah. And then in stealing all of their possessions and stealing their idols. And so we see that pattern in Genesis 35. And then Judah, the leader of the brothers, he actually leaves his whole family for over 20 years. And he goes off and lives in Canaan like a Canaanite, like a pagan. And his children are so evil that God that kills them on the spot. The only people it says he had executed since Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked sons. This is not a godly man. He has such a reputation with the prostitutes that's how Judah tricks him into bearing a son with her. And so this is the pattern and the trajectory of the people of Israel while they are living in Canaan. God needs to step in here and take these measures there to isolate his people, or they're going to become hopelessly lost in their national and religious identity. He can see, and he already knew this in advance, that they were going to become absorbed in that Canaanite culture. And so this is part of God's preservation, bringing them to Egypt in a place where they would have to avoid assimilation with the pagans. He puts them in a land of isolation so that he can bring them out as a distinct nation in the Exodus and in the conquest. And would have to give them many warnings not to become like the pagans around them, even as they did that. And just by way of application, as we think about God's purposes, we understand he has the same purposes for his people today. He wants us to be separate from our world. And we're talking about those who are unbelievers, those who are ungodly. He wants us to be distinct. You have to ask yourself, are we really distinct? Are we really different? Are there things that could be observed about our life this past week or your life this next week that is clearly distinct and different and apart from the world around you? Jesus says we're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. How are you different and distinct in the way you speak, think, and live? Those are good questions for us to ponder and apply and ask God's help to apply further. There's more going on here in Genesis 47 than just Egypt's blessing on Israel. Part two of our message is Israel's blessing on Egypt. And this actually encourages me and excites me to see this unfold here. In verse 7, It's the man Israel, who's also named Jacob, who blesses Pharaoh. And in verse 10, again, he blesses Pharaoh. And so by extension, Israel blesses Egypt. It may be that Jacob told him, we don't have his words recorded here. The few words we do have recorded aren't that impressive here. We'd like to know, what did he say when he blessed him? Maybe he told him how God had told his father and his grandfather, I will bless those who bless you and in your descendants or in your seed. Nations will be blessed. It doesn't say that Jacob complimented Pharaoh on his statues or on his sphinx or on his buildings. It doesn't say he was impressed by the pyramids as he comes into Egypt. He wasn't impressed by Pharaoh, the most important ruler of their world, who, by the way, believed he was a god. The Pharaohs believed they were gods. Jacob knows he has the more important words to say here. He's pronouncing a blessing from the true God on this pagan man in his pagan land, this pagan lord who thought he was a god. There's no fear of Pharaoh here. There's no flattering Pharaoh here that's recorded here, but we do see his faith in God. And I like how Kent Hughes paints the picture. The tottering old patriarch before the imperial magnificence of the supposed God-man Pharaoh was a picture of lingering beauty. Hoist, and remember, this was someone who wasn't even sure if he could make this journey. This is an old man. He had to be carried in these wagons. So he says, hoisted to his feet, Jacob stood amidst what was to him, he considered this luxury, alien and oppressive, populated by the gawking officials and the pomp of the court of the Nile. Undaunted, Jacob was, as Derek Kidner calls it, sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, deliberate and diffuse. He cared nothing about courtly ceremonies and conventions. The king of Egypt in his court encountered the father of promise, and the promise bearer held court. I like that word picture there. The story told of a man in the 1800s named Peter Cartwright, who was about to preach, and his deacons found out that President Andrew Jackson was going to be there. He'd unexpectedly showed up, and so they kind of warned him and said, be careful in what you say. The president is going to be here. And so he began his sermon. I understand Andrew Jackson is with us here today, and I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell as quickly as any man if he does not repent. That would get the attention. Congregation was shocked, wondering how the president would respond. And the story records that President Jackson afterwards shook the man's hand and said, if I had a few men like you in my army, we wouldn't have any problem with any other army. I could whip the world, he said. And maybe the approach, the direct approach that he took is one that we might not. But to his credit, he knew that President Jackson was a sinner who needed to repent the same as everyone else. And as we think about this, is there something for us to apply here? And I think before we move on from even this scene here, we need to ask, what is our witness like before our world? Are we intimidated by our world, or are we being an influence on our world? Do we shrink back from speaking what God says and what God blesses for fear of what men will say about us? There was a protocol in Pharaoh's court. There is a political correctness protocol in the courts of public approval today. And if you've been following anything on the news, you understand that believing what the Bible says, even just in the book of Genesis, about creation, about man and woman, about their roles, about marriage as God defined it, those are things that are being persecuted in great measure. And anyone who believes what Christians have believed for centuries has tremendous forces and pressure against them in our day. And we need to ask ourselves, are we going to be intimidated by that, or are we going to seek to be an influence and still seek to speak with wisdom God's truth and to speak of what God blesses and to speak of ultimately gospel blessings, even if the world will think we are foolish? The First Corinthians talks about how the message of the cross has always been foolishness to those who are perishing. We're not to try and come up with a message that is not foolishness to the world. We are to seek to be a witness to our world. And we have to ask ourselves, and I think all of us have been guilty at times, are we intimidated by, are we impressed by the world or its wealth? Or can we honestly say what we sang earlier, and I pray this was your heart as we sang it, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I think that's Joseph's heart. I think that's Jacob's heart. Joseph, earlier, when he has an opportunity to stand before Jacob, he declares to him the true God. Paul, as he stands before the leaders of his day, he wants to declare to them the gospel. And if you want to apply that thought from that song further, you can study this out in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's even a little connection with this passage here. When Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, he doesn't say the years of my life. He says the years of my sojourn. And Hebrews picks up on that and says the patriarchs, they recognized and they confessed before people that they were sojourners on this land. This land was not their home. It wasn't all about this life. They were looking, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but they were looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly country. And even later in Egypt, Moses did not consider the riches of Egypt to be worth it. He saw the reproaches of Christ to be greater riches than all of the wealth of Egypt. And so we see God's people, and we see this dynamic here as they see all these things in this world. They're not enamored by them. That's not what they're clamoring after. They see Christ. They see, of course, the Messiah is how they knew him in those days. They saw pursuing him as greater riches, as there was greater riches in Christ than all that the world had. I think that's what we see going on in Joseph and Jacob and in Moses and these faithful ones from years ago. And in verse 7 here, Jacob sees his own position and his own blessing. This is striking. He sees his own position and his own blessing as superior to Pharaoh's. In verse 10, again, he believes it's the king who needs his blessing and not vice versa. You need to understand how this usually worked in their days. It was the greater person who gave the blessing. The one who was greater than the other gave blessings to them. In fact, Hebrews 7 verse 7 says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Or another translation, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And he speaks about Genesis there. This has been true since the time of Genesis, Abraham and Melchizedek there. There was no dispute, there was no doubt to the biblical cultures that the greater person was the one who blessed the lesser one, like God blessing us, or the king and priest of the Most High God blessing Abraham. But here, it's not the king of Egypt who is in this position, who is blessing Abraham's grandson. Jacob is in this position. Jacob is pictured as the greater one who is blessing the lesser king of Egypt. This is an amazing picture. Jacob is not amazed. He seems unfazed by Pharaoh. But Pharaoh seems amazed at this man before him. And he asks him, how old are you? Some of the Egyptian literature says 110 years old was like the goal or the ideal age for a pharaoh to be able to reach that honored age of 110. Jacob says, basically, I'm 130, but that's nothing compared to my father and my grandfather. My days have been unpleasant. They've been unimpressive. They've been few. You should have known my dad and my grandpa. 175, 180. And Pharaoh, before this man here, Pharaoh does not say to Jacob, no, I should bless you. I'm the king. I'm the one who should be doing the blessing here. The king receives it in verse 11, as if his lesser. Pharaoh doesn't correct Jacob, doesn't consider himself greater than Jacob from what we can discern from the text. He doesn't say, no, I'm the one to bless you as my inferior. He receives this blessing as from one greater. And I wonder, Because remember, he had known Joseph for a long time now. Joseph had been speaking of his God since the first day he met him. I wonder if he might even be hoping that this God that Joseph had told me so much about, and his father here now, maybe this God could have blessing for me too. Maybe this God will be able to bless someone like me. I don't know what's in his heart, but I wonder that. James Boyce wonders with me, quote, "Think of the contrast between this aged Jewish wanderer, a shepherd like those the Egyptians despise, and the illustrious, glittering Pharaoh with all of his gold things," and you've seen the paintings. "But Pharaoh acknowledged a blessing from one who was his senior. There is no grander scene than the one in this chapter. Instead of bowing abjectly before Pharaoh, as many courtiers would do, Jacob drew himself up." Robert Candlish says, "Lifting up his hands at the full height of his stature, without one preliminary word or salutation or gesture of compliment to the king, the old man pours out his soul in prayer, asking God's blessing. We are not told what happened, but Pharaoh had been exposed to two great witnesses to the true God. Joseph, who was his favorite, closest, most trusted ruler in all of Egypt, and Jacob now, Joseph's father before him." And what's interesting is he brings this out. Some generations later, Egypt turned from her traditional and older polytheism to the worship of one God. Akhenaten, husband of Nefertiti, embraced this. And Boyce wonders and asks if maybe in the line of these pharaohs was one who, blessed by Jacob, might have come to know more about the God of Jacob. But we don't have to wonder completely. If you would turn forward with me to Exodus 9, we do know for sure that God's plan through pharaohs was to make God's name known to all the earth, including some Egyptians who would come to fear his name and would come to submit to God's word and would come to even be part of Israel. Look at Exodus 9, verse 16, where God says this to a later pharaoh, 400 some years later, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And then look at verse 20. Look at it. "Then whoever feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." This is what God had warned them or told them to do. "But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock." And if you know the story of the Exodus, this later pharaoh certainly didn't fear God. But even in Pharaoh's house, even from Pharaoh's personal servants, some of the Egyptians did fear the Lord. Some of them did follow the Lord's word. And in Exodus 12, verse 38, it says that when they left in the Exodus, when the Israelites left in the Exodus, Exodus 12, 38 says there was a mixed multitude. It mentions the children of Israel, and then it mentions a mixed multitude also went up with them. There were 600,000 Israelites and a multitude, which it doesn't count or give us a name of people from Egypt who also, probably some of these God-fearers and others who had come to fear God as his name is being proclaimed and his power is being proclaimed, they now leave with with Israel in the Exodus. And in that very chapter, when he gives them the Passover, he gives them instructions as to how you can have foreigners, non-Israelites, do this Passover with you. They had to submit themselves to God's word, and they had to be circumcised. And there were ways for these foreigners, because there was this multitude of people coming in with them, that they could observe even the very Passover, even the very heart of Judaism and their worship. Throughout the law, you see several times where it talks about the law, and this law shall be the same for the Israelite and for the foreigner who has come among you and who follows your God. And so there's these foreigners, these Egyptians and others who are with Israel in the Exodus. Even in that judgment on Egypt, God is still blessing Egyptians who trust in the Lord. And I want you to fast forward now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19, where I think the past events of Genesis and Exodus, and this is exciting to me, I think those come together again and are in mind for a future blessing for Egypt. God's promise was never just to bless one nation. He promises not just to bless individuals from other nations. There are promises in his word for nations, whether nations as a whole or a vast multitude from those nations. And God's promise to bless nations who blessed Abraham's seed in Bible times, that's prophetically applied to Messiah, who is the Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. Galatians 3 explains that more and how these all come together in Christ. And Christ is going to be needed for some of those promises to reach their full amen and their full fruition. Acts chapter 3 quotes the Genesis blessing of Israel. And it explains that this blessing, what it means to bless, is the blessing of salvation by turning to Jesus. And he explains to them that God is blessing, I will bless those who bless you so that all the people will be blessed. And he will bless them by them turning to Jesus. And here's, I think, one example in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 begins as a prophecy to Egypt. Some of you have been with us before as we've looked at this. But I bring this up to see that not only is there judgment on unsaved Egypt in this passage like there has been in the past, but there's also big saving blessings promised. Pick up in verse 20. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a Savior. The Hebrew word is Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? Jesus. It's the Hebrew word for Jesus. He will send them a Savior. He will send them Jesus, a Savior and a Defender, and he will deliver them. Or it could be translated, he will save them, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And look at verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. Nothing like this has ever happened in history, but this is the promise. Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Some have called verse 25 some of the most shocking words in the whole Bible, in the whole Hebrew Old Testament to the Hebrew readers, because my people has been something that God has only been using for Israel. And here he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. Israel is God's people, whom he calls my people, but God says of his people, I will bless those who bless you, and with you, nations will be blessed. Israel's blessing on Egypt is prophetic and saving. And there's other prophecies that seem to tie in with this. Psalm 87, verse 4 says, I will count Egypt among those who know me. They have all become citizens of Jerusalem. I think this is prophetically speaking. When the Lord registers the nations, he will say, they have all become citizens of Jerusalem. He will treat them as if they had been born in Jerusalem, Egypt among those who know him. In Hosea 11, the prophet Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. And it goes through their history, and it's also looking forward to Christ, talking about how Israel, as his son, had been called out of Egypt. But then the chapter goes on to talk about there's many more sons from Egypt that the Lord is going to call his sons out of Egypt again in the future. Micah 7 says to Israel, people will come to you from the cities of Egypt, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. They will turn to fear the Lord, or in fear to the Lord. And he says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives? And then he says this at the end of Micah 7, you will be true to Jacob, and you will show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God will be true to Jacob, to Israel, and to all of his promises from long ago, and that includes blessing others with them, even to the salvation of a nation that has been one of its arch enemies for so many years. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and others say Isaiah 19 prophesies Egypt as a whole to be saved. Entire cities, it mentions five of them in verse 18, cities. The Reformation Study Bible talks about how Egypt's cities will turn to Christ, and it quotes Genesis 46 for a background. This is rooted in Genesis. It also, in verses 24 through 25, quotes Genesis 12 as being part of what's behind Egypt, sharing Israel's promises and Israel's covenant. And this should encourage us as we see God's purposes. And I'm going to talk more about this tonight and seeing God's purposes even through the land and through the people of Israel for all of the nations. This should encourage us to think of Egypt, think of their history, think of how often they have been against God's people. If God can show grace like this to pagan Egypt, then there is hope for us in our pagan world. Amen? We don't need to bow before political pressures or today's pharaohs. We need to, by God's grace, speak God's blessings. We need to speak the gospel to people. We need to believe that God is able to save multitudes from Muslim lands and from those who would be enemies of God's people through the years. And this should motivate us also to pray for Egypt, to pray for other nations to know Christ. Christ came as a baby to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Christ came to Egypt. May Egypt come to Christ. Last year, when Egypt was in such turmoil and their oppressive government, and even as we read there, in their oppressor, if they will cry out to the Lord, they've certainly had an oppressive ruler and government that sounds like that passage. We can certainly hope that their day is coming soon. But John Piper last year wrote a poem to Egypt expressing some of what God's word says to them, to those suffering people. There's been many suffering Christians who were persecuted and who have been forced to flee from there, and even some have been killed. I'm going to close with his words here. They kind of tie together Scripture's teaching. Oh, Egypt, Egypt, did you not recall, dear friend, have you forgot that twice you were the Savior of my only son? First Israel, then Jesus, though not from love. You fed him in the famine. Then you took him for a slave. And when I rescued him, I made you know my name, my power, and how much woe will fall on those who mock my son. And when he came again in Jesus, the one that Herod would destroy, he fled once more to his dear friend, to Egypt, who fed him once before, and there you hid and suckled him like Moses mid the rushes and the riches of the regal court, though not from love. 2 years you gave baby Jesus shield and bread until his enemies were dead, and it was safe for him to make his way back home and for your sake to die. O Egypt, Egypt, will you now destroy his house and kill his people? Cut his seamless word to pieces, lest the truth be heard, the sweetest news that he or I could ever speak. And so I cry aloud again, O Egypt, hear the tender word, it is as near to you as hope. Did not your own Isaiah 19 tenderly make known my heart, God says. He's made known my heart. Oh, listen, Egypt, in that day, despite of all your sin, together you and Israel and vast Assyria will dwell as one, the kingdom of my son. And in that day, with joy, I'll stun the world and call you mine, and you will be the people. Yes, the true and happy bride of Christ, with all your meek and broken foes who fall on his great name. And in the end, you'll know why I have called you friend. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace. Your grace for all peoples, all who will turn and cry out to you. And Lord, we recognize that what we see pictured here really is prefiguring. You're opening the floodgates of grace to us from almost all of us in this room are not descended from Israel or Egypt or Assyria. And yet you always had in your mind from the beginning that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in and through the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that we can see that unfold even in the pages of Scripture before we get to Christ. And we long for the day when more and more peoples will come to Christ. We pray that we would have your heart, and we pray that you would haste the day when you will reign and your gospel will reign. We pray all these things in the glorious and matchless name of our coming King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.